We're going to look in 1 Corinthians 15. It'll also be on the screen. But if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it up to the middle, come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you start going to the right, you'll eventually get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Keep going. Or just pull out your phone and Google 1 Corinthians 15. But like I said, it'll be on the screen as well. Now, before we read our passage tonight, let me start by asking you this question. Is atheism a good topic for our Good Friday service? To answer out loud, just think in your mind for a second. Is atheism a helpful, right, or even a great topic for our Good Friday service? Tonight, we're gathered on what is traditionally called Good Friday. Typically, as we said earlier, it's a time of reflection, somberness, sobriety even, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ as the innocent, fully capable substitute to receive the wrath of justice upon him on behalf of sinful humanity. We normally would expect to come together to recognize just how hopeless we would be apart from Jesus' death that then, of course, led to his triumphant resurrection. And so as we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes the idea of what it means for Jesus to not only have died, but be risen. What that means for you and I on a practical, daily, and eternal basis. So check out what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Note what he says in verse number 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's got nothing. It's worthless. Our faith is vain. It's worthless. It's pointless. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty, it's purposeless, it's meaningless, it's worthless. Why? Because you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, those who have died. That's the Corinthians' concern here. Those who have died in Christ, they're perished. If in only this life we have hope in Christ, catch Paul's words. Paul, formerly a religious Pharisee, lived his whole life trying to gain and earn acceptance, grace, and favor, and blessing from God by his conduct. Note what he says. If we only have hope of Christ in this life, we are of all men what? Most miserable. How many people want to sign up for that, right? Nobody does. Paul answers the concerns the Corinthian believers had about those who had died by reminding them that those who have died, and even those who are alive, who are followers of Jesus, they are secure due to his resurrection and triumph over death. If Christ is not who he claimed to be and his work on our behalf did not happen or did not have any spiritual ability, then catch it, each and every confessor of Christ is tragically misled, and misery is our reward for our misplaced faith. Now, we believe, as Paul did, to the contrary. We believe Christ did indeed die for us and did rise from the grave, conquering death. Therefore, hope triumphs over any misery possible. But hear me out. I want to walk through a different type of Good Friday message. If Christ is not risen, then what's the alternative? Let's say we're wrong for the sake of argument. I want to walk tonight through a different type of Good Friday sermon, one that explores the alternative to accepting Jesus as the God-man. Tonight, we could have certainly talked about the validity of Jesus as a historical figure, that he did exist. We could even apologetically defend the idea of faith in Christ, not just as another religion or even some kind of mass cult following. But instead, I want to pose the question, if Christ is not risen, then what is your alternative? What is my alternative? I'm not talking about a journey into another organized religion here. We're not going to talk about like Buddhism, Islam, Shintoism, nothing like that. Rather, I'm saying, let's go to the far end of the spectrum. If we're putting faith in Christ over here, let's go to the other end and talk about its other logical path, and that is atheism. Now, I'm not a professing atheist, no surprise there, but I elected to look across a wide spectrum of voices of atheism. And I attempted to find, in their own words, what atheism means to them. If there's the alternative to Jesus, what does it mean? What does it sound like? What does it look like on a day-to-day basis? The big names come and go. I tried to find sampling from all walks of life, to every day, all the way to the academy, right? Those who are not only professors, credentialed, but those who speak and teach and live out what they say they believe when it comes to atheism. Now, my desire tonight is not to try to be cute. And people said, you nailed that one already. Thank you, I think, right? My desire is not to be cute or to act as if I'm some kind of expert in every field. That's certainly not the case. My goal is simply to have us hear in their own words, their opinions, and realize what they say is the alternative to Jesus having died and having risen. Now, I've done my best not to cherry pick, right? We don't want to do that. Well, I've done my best to not try to cut and paste in a way that's convenient to me, but I rather will source that which is readily available and that which they have spoken upon or written about repeatedly even, so you can find it just as easy as well. So there is an alternative to believing in and following Christ. And I want our young folk to hear this, okay? I want you to hear this, and no parent in the room should be nervous and biting nails about it. There is an alternative to following, believing in, trusting in, living for Jesus Christ. But the point I want to make to you tonight is, can you live with it? There's an alternative. Certainly is. You can choose it. You can say no to what your parents have tried to encourage you about, no to what this church has tried to push you towards and encourage you to, no to what a loving mom, dad, niece, nephew, whatever it is tried to encourage you about. But the question you have to ask yourself at the end of the day, if Christ is not risen, what is the alternative, and can I live with it? So here they are, in their own words, advice if Christ is not risen, or frankly, in their opinion, doesn't even exist at all historically or as deity. The first voice to hear from tonight is a woman by the name of Courtney Hurd. She writes on thegodlessmom.com. She's been doing this for about 10 years now. She's an online influencer who particularly aims her audience at young moms to help relieve them and free them from religion of any sorts. She has a whole clothing line for atheism that you can buy on her site if you so desire, I suppose. Here's her top 10 reasons, which actually end up being not reasons. They're just her responses to what she says people think she became an atheist for. Here's in her own words. She said she thinks people think she's an atheist so she can just sin and do what she wants. But the reality is, she says this, atheists can't sin. So that's a moot point. Some people think she's angry at God. She said, no, I'm not angry at God because I'm not angry at somebody who doesn't exist. She says, well, you think I've been traumatized by the church. She said, I've never been to a church in my life. People say to her, well, you worship yourself. And she jokingly replies, if I worship myself, I wouldn't eat the amount of Takis that I do. Some of the younger generation know those are some spicy chips. Somebody says to her, well, you're an atheist because you just want to worship yourself. Yes, no, she says. And she says, well, you don't want to live by anyone's rules. And she said, well, we have to. We live in society. She thinks people think she's an atheist because she wants to be her own authority on morality. Here's what she says about that. Morality is derived from empathy, compassion, consequences, and our conscience. Something to tuck away in your mind for later. Some people tell her, or she thinks they think, that she wants to be an atheist or is an atheist because she thinks she's smarter. She says, I don't think I'm smarter at all. She said people say to her sometimes, well, you want to be free? And she says, well, I'm free of your religious doctrine, but I'm still under authority civilly. She says some people say to her, you just want to be a nihilist or nihilist. And she says, well, some are, some aren't. Then she says, some people think that I'm an atheist just because I want to better my life. And she says this, that's impossible. There's no rules or instructions for life. You just got to figure it out as you go and hope for the best. Ultimately, she says this, atheism is not a choice. It's just a reality embraced. Atheism, in her words, as most modern atheists agree to define it, is a lack of belief in gods. No matter your answer to what is an atheist, atheism's not a choice. It's a description of that lack of belief. So in her mind, she didn't choose to be an atheist. It's just reality embraced. She had no volitional choice or thought process or worldview about it. It's just reality as much as gravity or air. She says this too, atheists are not trying to bring people to the dark side. We can certainly be the catalyst to you leaving your religion and losing your faith, but we can't force you to consciously choose to stop believing in a God you're convinced is real. We would instead have to convince you that God is not real. So in her own words, here's the alternative to Jesus being dead and risen, salvation being real, genuine, and proven. She's saying it's that you have no choice in the matter, frankly. Reality states you are an atheist, whether you're convinced otherwise. We move on to a different sphere of life. Somebody who writes for the Huff Post, his name's Stax Rosh. He writes his top five reasons to be an atheist. You can find this. He's written about it extensively. He's a Philadelphia-born and based writer, a vocal advocate for humanism, atheism, and reason. He serves as the head of the Philadelphia Coalition of Reason, and he writes regularly about skepticism, Darwinianism, and atheism. He said this, "I know I'm not going to convince everyone with this list I'm writing, because God belief has so indoctrinated our society for a long time that it's inescapable. But here are five things that might cause you to rethink your deeply held faith-based convictions and turn to atheism." In his own words, here's his top five. If anybody was around or remember David Letterman, his top 10, here's his top five. Number one, the Bible's ridiculous. That's his words. The Bible's ridiculous. He said, "You read the Bible and you find zombies during earthquakes and bears eating children. So let me say it this way. There's a reason the Bible is the most recommended book by atheists. The reason is because it is boredom peppered with ridiculousness." Reason number two, we don't need no stinking deities. He makes the claim evolution has explained human origin and the Big Bang explains the origin of the universe. So what role did God play? As we learn more and more about evolution in the universe, God's role will no doubt get even more marginalized. The fact is that there is not really a role for deity to play at all. We can just factor out the deity and come up with scientific answers. Reason number three, he says, the problem of evil. He quotes Epicurus, of course. That's an easy one, low-hanging fruit, as it were, if I can say that. Epicurus was known for this statement that is in English translated this way. If God is willing to prevent evil but not able, then he's not omnipotent, all-powerful. If he's able but not willing, then he's malevolent. His character is in question. If he is both able and willing, then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then if that's the case, why even call him God? Rosh says the problem of evil is a reason to abandon Christianity and embrace atheism as it has, in his words, answers for the issues of good and evil. His fourth reason to say Christ is not risen, doesn't even exist, is invalid. Here's your alternative. He says, my fourth reason is this, hell. He says, most people recognize that torture is wrong, and yet we are expected to believe that some deity will torture us for all eternity if we don't believe he exists on insufficient evidence. And then his fifth, you just don't know. He says, let's face reality for a moment. There's no valid evidence for deities. If there were valid and compelling evidence, then we would be all on the same page. There wouldn't be millions of sects of different religions out there. There would be one sect of religion, and God would make his presence known to us in a way that is so obvious, nobody could dispel it, nobody could dispute it. Then he makes an interesting statement that is not very commonly said or held. Because we're all agnostic, we should all be atheists. So his alternative is these top five reasons. This is how you can frame, shape your worldview, and act upon in life. Let me move on to our last one. His name's Michael Shermer. Some of you might be maybe more familiar with his name. He would be in the Academy. So we've gone from mommy blogger to HuffPost reporter, writer, contributor, to now the Academy, somebody who teaches in the PhD sphere for a living, Michael Shermer. Founder of Skeptic Magazine, host of the Science Salon podcast, and a presidential fellow at Chapman University, where he teaches classes and whole courses on Skepticism 101. He says this, when people ask me, do you believe in God? I just reply, no. When queried on the God questions, I simply say, I don't believe in God. No far left rants, just simple answers. He then walks that idea out, yes, in some of his books, but in some of his essays, he condenses it down. Here's what he says. Here's why I don't need to believe in any sort of religion at all and no deities. Here's why. First reason, he says, the collective good. The collective good. If we knew for certain that there's an afterlife, we wouldn't have great debates about it, and over the millennia, philosophers wouldn't have spilled out all that ink wrangling over it. Since we don't know, it makes more sense to assume there's no God, no afterlife, and to act accordingly. That is, act as if we do what we do matters now or matters today. That way we'll think about the earthly consequences of what we are doing. This is interesting. He goes on to walk out what he talks about by collective good. You see it on the screen there. In America, we're supposed to be good and do the right thing. I hope you're picking up on something from the mom blogger and then also from the reporter and now from the academy, this idea of morality and good as a possibility in their minds. What do we say here? He says we do it not to get saved, not to make us rich, not to reward us in the next life, but because people have value in and of themselves, and because it will make us all better off individually and collectively. It says so right there in the Declaration of Independence, which he says is a direct result of enlightenment, secular enlightenment. So he says the alternative is collective good. You don't need Jesus. You have collective good. His next reason is this: science. Science. This was startling and sad to me. He says, with this confessional, it may surprise you to learn, I was once a born-again evangelical Christian who attended Pepperdine University with the intent of becoming a theologian. But somewhere along the way, he says, I found science, and that changed everything. In science, I discovered that by establishing parameters to determine whether a hypothesis is probably right, like rejecting the null hypothesis at the 0.01 level of significance, or definitely wrong, not statistically significant, it's possible to approach problems in another way. Instead of the rhetoric and the disputation of theology, there was logic and probabilities of science. What a difference this thinking has made for me and others. So he says collective good is an alternative. Science is the alternative. And then he says absolutism is a reason to abandon Christianity. He said, truth be told, however, the switch to science was only one factor in my deconversion. There was the intolerance generated by absolute morality, the logical outcome of knowing without a doubt that you're right and everyone else is wrong. There was the awareness that other religious beliefs and their adherents existed, all of who were equally adamant that theirs was the one true religion. And there was the knowledge of the temporal, geographic, and cultural determiners of religious beliefs that made it obvious to me God was made in our likeness and not the reverse. He would go on to work this idea out and say, you can have spirituality without religion. Spirituality without religion. Spirituality, as he says, is a way of being in the world, finding a sense of one's place in the cosmos, and a relationship to that which extends beyond ourselves. There are many sources of spirituality, he says. Religion may be the most common, but is by no means the only one. Anything that generates a sense of awe is spirituality. Hear me out. As someone who is an imperfect follower of Jesus Christ, as someone who has given my life to the course of studying the Bible, pastoring Christ's churches, you can go down this route as an alternative to Jesus. I'm saying that's a real possibility. You can go down this route. You can say, well, I don't believe Jesus was real historically. Or you can say, I believe he was real historically, but I don't believe the claims he made as deity. You do have an alternative to Jesus, but can you live with it? If you'll say no to him and no to any belief about him, then you have to be willing to live with the alternative. Let me give you four thoughts that you will have to live with and walk through and base your life and your love of other people upon. Number one would be this. You'll still have to accept an ever-changing landscape for theory of origin. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. It's consistently changing with each new theory or view that comes out. With each new theory or view, adamantly, scientists claim what? This is it. This is how it happened. We know as much as we can know to a certainty, this is how it is. And the previous iteration that was so passionately held is discarded right into the waste bin as if it was a used Kleenex. Origin theory, though, my friends, gives you your scope of purpose for existence. You can be an atheist, but that will require your scope to be changeable with every new accepted, peer-reviewed, published, and pushed theory. Your scope of understanding about purpose and meaning and significance will always have to be flexible and pliable at any moment's notice, depending on whose study it's published. Can you live with that? Can you live with number two, having to still account for good and evil, or accept that no such constructs absolutely exist? That no such constructs absolutely exist. The average atheist, as we've even seen here, from mommy blogger all the way to the academy, will still assert there's what? There's good and there's evil. Mommy blogger says yes. HuffPost reporter says there's good and evil. And then the professor even says what? Well, there's collective good and there is evil out there. But they each have to submit to an idea that is socially oriented or changeable, or subscribe to some esoteric idea that simply, this is the right thing, everybody knows it. At some level, absolutism sneaks into their worldview through things like common sense, they say, or for the greater good, or the greater good of humanity or your community. But I would push back and say, if you're willing to say no to Jesus and you have to live this alternative, then you have to go to the logical and consistent length you'll need to, which is at best, you can say, I don't prefer or I don't like. I remember watching what I felt like was a transparent and honest atheist in a debate one time where he said, it grieves me to say this, but to be consistent, let me be clear, because the problem of good and evil was being discussed. He said, I would not call the Holocaust evil. I would simply tell you I don't like it or prefer it because I don't have the right to say otherwise. Now, in our minds right now, there's a little bit of cringe, isn't there? You don't like or prefer 6 million people being murdered? But he was being consistent, wasn't he? If there is no objective moral truth, then morality has to be shaped, formed, and guided by cultural expectations. What's allowable? What's not allowable? Again, we just mentioned the Holocaust. There was a time where culturally what was allowable in some governments' minds was to unite with who? Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich to do what we would call unspeakable. But they saw it still as collective good. See, this is what I'm saying. There is an alternative. But can you live with the alternative? You have to be logical. You have to be consistent about it. You must account for the inner longing that is a universal human experience that asks if there is a God. I push back against ideas that, like Richard Dawkins has pushed forward to us, saying, hey, everything is just biological. And that's certainly his field of expertise. Everything's just biological about us. Well, if everything's biological about us, why can you find consistently culture to culture throughout history the shared desire or shared experience asking, is there a God? I'd say to rebut a little bit of Shermer's idea of spirituality, science should not create an inexplicable desire or longing among all humanity to find their place in the universe. It should be able to be studied or explained biologically. But even many academic atheists recognize the spiritual element or component of mankind. We have to account for that. If you say no to God, no, that's not good. I'm going with the alternative. You can do that, but can you live with it? Then lastly, and I want to be very thoughtful or cautious here. It will seem a little bit too shock and awe, and I'm not trying to be. I'm asking us to be logical and linear here. If you say no to Jesus and yes to the alternative, you find yourself in a very difficult spot, where you have fewer reasons to live and not to take your own life or to just live lawless. Forgive it for being a bit of a shock factor. I'm not trying to incite any frustration or painful memories. But this is something that is spoken about regularly in the atheist community, which is the high suicide rate in atheism. They know it. They write about it. If you say no to Jesus, can you take the alternative? Ricky Gervais is quite famous for his saying, it's a strange myth that atheists have nothing to live for. In fact, it's the opposite. We have everything to live for because we have nothing to die for. And so he says, we have everything to live for. Experiences, relationships, community good, historical significance, making our mark, leaving our fingerprints in human history, in what we've done, in who we've helped. Let's go back to it. If theory of origin is consistently changing and scope of meaning and purpose is consistently movable, and the accounting of good and bad or the rejection of those as complete constructs that are not real or viable, then what are you going to shape these relationships around? What are you going to do for community that won't be undone, reversed, or changed? What will your fingerprints be historically that even matter? Logically, you'll still face a life of pain, suffering, fleeting happiness, and uncontrollable moments, but without any clarity. You'll have no clarity about morality, no clarity about purpose beyond yourself, and knowledge about what happens to you. As Richard Dawkins often says, we're just advanced primates that are just going to die one day. That's all we are. That's all we will be. The alternative leaves you a difficult situation to find meaning and reason to live long term and address what comes up in life, or it calls you to live a fake life. Now, give me a second to work this out. It leaves you living a law-abiding life contrary to what maybe you feel like and want to do. Now, one of the big pushes in atheism is what? You get to be authentic to your true self. You're finally free from all the shackles that men like me have put upon you through the yoke of religion, and you're free to finally express yourself and embrace your authentic self. But here's the problem. You still got to live in society, don't you? Society's still going to tell you what is and is not acceptable. So your authentic self is still going to be shuttered at a level, isn't it? Can you live with that? It relegates you to living a life of the fear of others ruling you or the pride of your own self-image that says, well, I would love to live to my own passions and be authentic, but I'm going to have to throttle it back a little bit because of those that are around me or the culture I live in. And so you're constantly controlled by the idea of finding your authentic self and enjoying it based on a murky idea of not only origins, but role in the universe and a scope of morality that's difficult to wrap around. Your authentic self will be controlled by others, and as he said, you'll die an advanced primate having lived for something ambiguous. You have no idea how to even define meaning. What's troubling at times for me, brothers and sisters, is when we read some of these guys or some of these ladies, and they all use the word hope consistently. I watched a video today of a leading online influencer who's young, who deconverted from Christianity, and he was talking about, I finally have hope in life. But my thought was, hope for what? And he would never say. He said, hope. At one point he said, I hope to just be a better dad. I hope to just be a good husband. But that's about the most hope I have. And he wasn't saying it as a negative. He was saying it as a positive. I'm asking, can you live with that? Tonight I'm not here with the desire to be provocative. I'm not trying to be unkind or demeaning or ugly. I want us to, as constrained as we are for just this simple time slot we have, to ask ourselves to explore the alternative. If the apostle said, here is who Christ is, we believe, early chapter 15, here's who he is, we preached it, the scriptures declare it, there are witnesses to attest it, and there's transformation in lives because of him. But if we're going to say no to that and reject it, can we live with the alternatives it pushes across our path? The simple gospel message is that Christ, who is God, lived among us, and he was willing to give his life for you and for me. He faced an unjust trial, an inhumane torture at the hands of a godless government. The people he had taught, he had healed. The people he had helped consistently went from enjoying the benefits to demanding his execution. He suffered an agonizing death to pay for what? Your sin and for my sin. And the alienation we have from God is able to be reconciled, brought back together and restored because Jesus, who he is, and what he's done on our behalf. If that weren't enough, his resurrection grants the opportunity for each of us to what? Have real, definable, genuine hope. For us to have wonderful relationships because of the Creator who created them and us to enjoy them. We get to go through this life that is cursed with sin and suffering and difficulty and trial, but we have someone to go through it with us. We have expectation about the future. Those in the room, those watching online, young and old, which path will you choose? One of the beauties of the creation of God is that he gave you and I agency. Nobody can make you do anything. It's your choice. But which do you want? If you want to say no, he's not going to break your arm. He's going to allow you agency. I'm here to just ask, are you willing to live with the alternative tonight? I want to pray with you, and as I pray, I would just call to you who maybe are on the fence, unsure about following Christ, not sure, you know, I've heard it, or somebody's told me it, or my parents, or I grew up around it, or I hear it every day from this, that, whatever it is, but I'm not sure. I want to ask you to consider, would you have a conversation, walk forward through that journey? If you're here tonight, you say, I'm a confessor. I know Christ. I love Christ imperfectly, and I want to walk with Christ. I would just challenge and remind us at what cost it came, but also celebrate that his kindness and his love extended that to even you, even me. And then ask ourselves, who am I reaching out to who's living in the alternative lifestyle against it? And how can I be an aid, a bridge to them, all right? So let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us tonight. Myself included, I need it. There's times that my thoughts want to wander and linger in that which is not truthful. And I need your grace and your word to help. I pray for anybody here or watching online who maybe is in that struggle, that pull of, man, I've heard a lot about Jesus, but I have some questions or I feel like there's some disputable matters in the Bible. May they be willing to start that conversation, find answers, and also just find people who are caring, who love them and want to help them and to aid them. I pray that we'd also be stoked to realize what the alternative requires logically and linearly. And even though there's disagreement and debate in the atheistic community over some of these items, that overall they represent an alternative. And may somebody tonight who's on the fence ask, can they even live with that or go forward in that for another 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Can they have a family on that? Can they be in community on that? Can they do a career based upon that? Is that what they truly believe and want? So God, I pray you'd help us. Help us to celebrate who you are and what you've done, but help us to celebrate by helping someone else. So we ask these things for your glory, that you would be demonstrated in and through our life. In the name of Christ, amen.